Heavenly Father, we come to you now in great reverence and awe. You are the God who spoke the world into being. You uphold all things by the word of your power. And you rule in perfect wisdom, justice, and love. There is none like you, Lord. Faithful in every promise. And as we've been singing, steadfast with enduring mercy. We praise you for the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and also the Lamb who was slain for us. Now reigning at your right hand, Lord Jesus, bless you for your constant care-keeping and wonder-working intercessions on our behalf. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who brings life to our souls and makes Christ known to us. Thank you for opening our eyes and illuminating us with understanding within our hearts so that we can believe, and in believing, seek understanding. Lord, in light of your holiness, we have to confess our sins before you. We have not loved you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, we confess our pride, our impatience, our harsh words. We confess our selfish desires. The many ways that we have trusted in our own understanding instead of yours. Lord, forgive us for neglecting your word, for drifting towards prayerlessness, and for seeking satisfaction from broken cisterns, things that just cannot satisfy. Lord, please wash us clean for Jesus' sake. We ask that you would renew our hearts by your Spirit, that we might rejoice again in our so great salvation. Gracious God, we thank you for daily mercies. You are constantly attending to us, protecting us, watching over us, and we continue to pray for those who are in need. We ask that you would strengthen those of us who are weary. Pray that you would comfort those of us who quietly mourn. We ask that you would uphold those who are burdened by anxiety and fears. Thank you, Lord, for Brenda Patton's period of recuperation right now after her surgery. Just pray, Lord, that her margins will be clear and that all the cancer is removed. We pray for the decisions she may have to make in the future with regards to treatment. Thank you, Lord, for her resolute trust in you and its testimony to your faithfulness in her life. We also pray for Alina at home as she rests and recuperates from her surgery. Thank you for the care that she receives from her husband and her daughter. And Lord, as she anticipates a possible further cancer treatment, we ask that you will continue to supply her with strength and peace to trust you. Please heal her body. Mend her wounds. We pray for Heather Lightfoot's physical and spiritual stamina after last month's surgery. And Lord, we pray again for her granddaughter, little Navy Strawberry. You have carried her this far, and we ask, Lord, that you will continue to answer prayers. We ask for your healing touch upon her body. We pray for Patricia requesting prayer for her son Braden with such a rare autoimmune disease. We We ask for your resolution for his compromised immune system. Lord, may his weakness become for him like a doorway through which he finds spiritual renewal in your strength, truth, and in your love. Lord, I continue to pray for the family and friends of David Washuma, the Ugandan martyr that we mentioned last week. Pray that your sovereign love will be the answer to their trauma, their fear, and the disillusionment that I read about. May they shine unashamed in gospel witness. And in these high-risk areas of Christian persecution, Lord, in Africa and the Middle East and Asia and Latin America, we pray for your divine justice, for the confounding of the so-called wise. We pray for hearts of forgiveness from your people. Lead us all to live wisely in a world like ours that's filled with so many temptations and corruptions. Lord, we desire to redeem the time, make every opportunity count, because the days are evil and the time is short. So Lord, now as we look into your word, the Older Testament, show us Christ by the Spirit in the Newer Testament and reveal to us once again your sovereign plan and your redeeming love. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most people love stories, right? I remember myself, I've got some really fond memories about reading stories to my children when they were small. Sometimes read them, sometimes make them up. Many times I remember being in the car or taking a quick walk at lunch just to try to contrive a parable or a story that would wrap around a biblical truth or principle that I felt was opportune and relatable to one of my children right at this time. Sometimes I'd get the cheat sheets from Janet, you know, and that would help me out in that endeavor. And it was just a joy to lay back in bed, one on each side, and just tell stories. And then as they got older, of course, I was walking back and forth the 7 or 8 steps in the hallway, which was my pulpit, each of them in their own bedrooms adjacent to one another. And then I would preach my stories in through the doorways into them. The next morning, we'd often chuckle about who fell asleep first. Was it William? Was it Whitney? Or was it me, the reader? You know, the Walking Dead or something like that. I wonder what your favorite story is. If you had to pick one, is it Gruffalo? Is it Charlotte's Web? The Lost World? Lord of the Rings? Narnia? Pilgrim's Progress? Maybe Winnie the Pooh? Maybe Star Wars? Hamlet? Romeo and Juliet, Frankenstein, or maybe it's something else from your own home culture. Yuval Harari, he wrote a bestseller and then he went on the TED Talk circuit, and he argued that storytelling sets us apart as a species. He writes, "As Homo sapiens, we are storytelling animals that think in stories rather than in numbers and graphs." So I guess accountants are deemed in some other kind of species. I don't know. He argues storytelling allows us to work together in a way that other animals don't do. So as we get older, we may well wonder, is there a bigger story of which we are part? Something which gives meaning to our lives? Or are we just each writing our own little personal story without any ultimate meaning? So Harari goes on to write, "When we look for the meaning of life, we want a story that will explain what reality is about and what my particular role is in the cosmic drama. He says, this role makes me part of something bigger than myself, and it gives meaning to all my experiences and choices. Well, is there a bigger story? Yes, that is exactly what the Bible reveals, the greatest story ever told, the true story of what God has done in Jesus to reconcile us and creation to himself. And as our lives become part of this story, we find the meaning and purpose of life. Now, this public intellectual, Yuval Harari, he would dismiss the Bible's redemptive story as a myth. He would call it a useful myth, a powerful myth, but in the end, for him, it is a social construct. He is a secular humanist. That means he has no category for God. That means that there's no category for anything transcendent. Everything that is just material and physical. That's it. He cannot account for the ultimate cause of existence. He cannot account for the fine-tuning of the universe. He cannot account for the basis of morality, etc., and etc. Now, Jesus says otherwise. The historical Jesus who died and was raised to life, he assures us that the Bible story is real and that it is about him. And it's part of a divine plan that's carefully worked out over the millennia. And in this mini-series, Seeing Jesus in Genesis, we've been encountering these mini-stories and these true accounts about people and the events in history, which are all part of the bigger story in Jesus. They're preparing us for his coming. They point to him. They foreshadow him. He is the center of the big story. And so today we're going to parachute down into three of these stories. We're looking at Jacob and Joseph and Judah. In their different ways, they all point to Jesus. And no, not because they all happen to start with the letter J, but in a much, much deeper way than that. So first then, let's take a look at the story of Jacob. In our last message in this series, we ended by looking at Isaac. Remember, Abraham had a son named Isaac. And Isaac had two sons. Remember the two sons of Isaac? Esau and Jacob, right? And in the story, you remember that Jacob cheated on his brother Esau. Esau was ticked off and hated him for it and made plans to kill him. And so Jacob left home and fled for his life. And that's where we're picking things up right now in the storyline of Genesis chapter 28. So I suggest that you turn to Genesis 28 and nudge in at verse 10. Somewhere between Beersheba and Haran, that's a journey of several hundred miles, Jacob, he stops for the night. No Holiday Inn Express, so he sleeps al fresco. You know, he's outdoors, by himself, rock-hard pillow, stone under his head, and he has a dream. And it's one of those Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 moments. God speaking in times past to the fathers in various ways. And in this case, a dream of a ladder. Or better conceived, a stone stairway between heaven and earth with, according to chapter 28, verse 12, angels of God ascending and descending on it. The next verse 13 says, there above it stood the Lord, who goes on to promise to be with him and to bless him and the world through him. This is a reassurance and reiteration of God's covenant with Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob. And when Jacob wakes up in verse 16, he says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. And in verse 17, he says, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven, he says. So notice the emphasis here on place, which in the Hebrew is mentioned three times in verse 11. If you happen to be somebody who's really into sci-fi films, you're going to be familiar with a portal, right? An opening in the fabric of the space-time continuum, and it provides a kind of shortcut so you can get to other places and you get to other times in the universe. And although fictional, it's based on the theory of wormholes in quantum physics. Wormholes are apparently these short tunnels or doors through space-time, and they open up in other locations of the universe, or maybe even in another universe, so goes the theory. Well, this seems a little bit like that, doesn't it? In this dream, this place where Jacob slept was like a portal or a wormhole, and it's connecting the earthly and the heavenly worlds together. It was a special place called the House of God, the Gate of Heaven, and so Jacob calls it Bethel in verse 19. Bethel, House of God. And you may think, okay, but I mean, okay, where are we going with this? How does this point us to Jesus? John's Gospel, chapter 1. It begins with Jesus saying something very striking. Check out John 1:51. At the end of his conversation with Nathanael, in John 1:51, Jesus then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man," speaking of himself. And he's clearly quoting Jacob's dream from Genesis 28:12. Angels of God ascending and descending. But what's the difference? The difference is the angels are ascending and descending not on a place, but now on a person. So Jesus is saying that he is now the connecting point between heaven and earth. He's the portal, if you like. He is the stairway to heaven. He is the new Bethel, the house of God. And he'll say it in different words next chapter, John 2:19 and following. He is the fulfillment of the temple, the new and better house of God. And so this means that there are no special places anymore. Just a special person. So to meet with God, we don't need to go to some special localized place. There aren't any anymore. A church building, the land of Israel, a pilgrimage to some shrine somewhere. Instead, we come not to a place, we come to a person, we come to Jesus, the Christ. Jesus came and he desacralized localized places. God's presence isn't bound to any particular holy site or place or building. That would be retrogressive. That would be going backwards. I was reading about a little controversy to do with a church on Burdett Road in London. The inscription around the entrance of the church, it says, "Truly this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven," referring to Jacob's dream. But it's not. If they mean that their church building has some kind of inherent sacredness, now they may be spiritualizing and simply implying that when you walk in, you know, this is a place where God is reverenced, and that's very commendable. But in actuality, the house of God, the gate of heaven, is no longer a building. It is Jesus. And so it will be in eternity future. In the new heavens and new earth, there'll be no temple. God and the Son will be the temple. And Jesus is better, because that means anyone, anywhere, now can come to him. You don't have to get to a special place or a special building. We don't need them. We come to Jesus, we put our trust in him. We can't build our own stairway to heaven. We can't do it. Maybe you can climb the ladder, you know, at work, but you cannot climb the ladder to heaven. You don't climb up. Instead, Jesus has come down it. He's come down to live among us and to die for our sins. So Jacob's ladder points us to the true and better ladder, who is Jesus. And so does Jacob's well. If you fast forward a bit later in the account of Genesis to chapter 33, verses 18 to 20, Jacob buys a piece of land at a place called Shechem, and he later gives it to his son Joseph. And although the Genesis account does not record this, Jacob dug a well on that little purchased plot of land. Centuries later, Jesus is walking on his way from Judea to Galilee, and in the heat of the day, he stops to wipe the sweat off his brow. You can turn to it in John chapter 4 to trace out his encounter. Jesus was tired, and he sat down by the well, says John 4 verse 6. And he asked one of the local women there to draw water for him so he can have a drink and a conversation. And in John 4, verse 10, he basically says to her, if she knew who he was, she would have asked him and received living water. Now, she doesn't get what he's on about. I mean, this right over her head. And so she asks in chapter 4, verse 11, where do you get that living water? And key question, in 4 verse 12, she asks, are you greater than our father Jacob? Are you greater than Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself? Now that is a key question. Is Jesus greater than Jacob? And the answer is, oh yeah, Jesus is much, much greater. And Jesus makes this clear. So verse 13, John 4:13, Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, referring to the water that's down in Jacob's well. Verse 14, but whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jacob's well can deal with our physical thirst. Jesus can deal with our spiritual thirst. And it was a thirst that this woman had been trying to quench. How had she been trying to quench it? By going through relationship after relationship after relationship. She was now on man number 6, according to verse 18. But she was still thirsty, because our spiritual thirst is ultimately a thirst for God himself. Whether we know it or not, we are created in God's image, as we were reading in the Catechism, and we reflect his image whether we know it or not, and therefore we are made for him, and we're hardwired for relationship with him. And only Jesus can meet that inner hunger and thirst for God. As he explains later, when somebody believes in him, John 7:38, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, referring to the Holy Spirit. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit internalizes himself within you and irrigates your soul and replenishes you and leads you to eternal life. And so Jacob's well points to something better, something greater and truly satisfying. I read a book by Steve Hopp called Sipping Salt Water, How to Find Satisfaction in a World of Thirst. He says, when we try to quench our spiritual thirst with things of this world, they just make us more thirsty. It's like drinking salt water from the ocean. Hence the title of his book. The more you drink salt water, the thirstier you get, and you get sick to your stomach, and ultimately it will kill you. In chapter 3, he tells the story of a guy named Sam Polk, who worked as a Wall Street hedge fund trader. And in 2010, this guy, Sam, he gets a bonus of $3.6 million. Not a salary, but a bonus. What is Sam's response? He said this, I was angry because I wasn't big enough. And the amount wasn't big enough. I was 30 years old, had no children to raise, had no debts to pay, had no philanthropic goal or in mind at all. I wanted more money for exactly the same reason an alcoholic needs another drink. I was addicted. And that's what drinking salt water does. It leaves you more thirsty. Another story in the book is about Brittany Ruiz. She was beautiful, insecure, abused, unloved, and so she became a porn star. She was usually successful, but inevitably she became depressed and self-medicated with drugs and alcohol and attempted suicide multiple times. But one day, she met some Christians and they told her about Jesus. And they told her about his living water. She drank from it and she gave up the salt water for good. In an interview, she said this, "I never found love in my life, and I was looking for it in all the wrong places, and I finally found the unconditional love of God. I'll never go back." Are you greater than Jacob, our father? Oh, yeah. Jacob foreshadows someone much, much greater who alone can meet our deepest needs in this life and in eternity. Our next character in Genesis who points to Jesus is one of Jacob's 12 sons named Joseph. And this is a much-loved story, better known than Jacob's. It's told in Genesis 37 to 50. It's a big chunk of Genesis. And, of course, it's got its own musical, right? Andrew Lloyd Webber's Joseph in the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, which I've never seen. But what is it teaching us here in the Bible? What are we supposed to learn from this story? At one level, it's got some really important lessons to teach us about the life of faith, about the ups and downs and the need to trust and obey, the need to resist temptation, the reassurance that God is working out his high purposes, even when we are enduring severe sufferings. Great reading for lessons on the life of faith. But on another level, it's not about us. It's about Jesus. It foreshadows and points to him. Now, nowhere does the New Testament say that. Transparently, there's no verse that says Joseph is a type or pattern of Christ. That link is made explicit, it is made direct for many other Old Testament people like Adam and Isaac and Moses and David and Solomon and Jonah and Melchizedek, but not for Joseph. And those individuals then, the only foreshadows of Christ are those individuals who foreshadow Christ alone in a group by themselves. Are there any others who kind of flash forward to Jesus? Well, I'm going to suggest that perhaps there are some worked out examples for us, and the rest of us, we're left to just work them out for ourselves, comparing Scripture with Scripture as the Spirit leads us. I want you to think of the math lesson for a moment. A school teacher, you know, she's covering the quadratic equations with you. There you are as a student, so she explains the principle, and then she gives you 10 questions to apply the principle, but the first two of them she goes through as worked examples. Then she looks at you, and over to you. You got to do the rest of the 8. I'm persuaded that in the New Testament, to get some worked examples, it helps you to figure out some others. And it's a good deal easier than quadratic equations. If you ask the question, how does Joseph point to Jesus? There are parallels all over the shop. Let's just run through some of them. Joseph's story, it begins with God revealing in dreams that Joseph will one day rule. Okay. For Jesus, an angel speaks to his legal father in a dream, and an angel tells his mother, Luke chapter 1, that Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob forever. But Joseph and Jesus, they were both beloved sons of their fathers. They were attracting the blessing and the approval of their fathers. Both were rejected by their own brothers. Both were handed over to Gentiles. Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt. Jesus was taken as a child into exile in Egypt. Both were sold for shekels of silver. Joseph was betrayed by Judah. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Both resisted temptation and lived righteously. Both were falsely accused. Both were counted among criminals. Though innocent, both suffered unjustly in prison. Jesus also killed. Both descended into the pit, as it were, and both rose in exaltation into rightful positions of glory. Joseph as Pharaoh's right-hand man, and Jesus at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So after suffering and humiliation, both were raised to rule, and both bring salvation to others. Joseph saves Egypt, he saves his brothers, therefore Israel, and the world from famine. Jesus saves Jews and Gentiles from spiritual famine. All must come to Joseph for grain. All must come to Jesus, the bread of life. And after Joseph's transformative years, his brothers didn't recognize him initially, did they? And at first, after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, the disciples, they clean didn't recognize Jesus. Towards the end of the story, Joseph forgives those who wronged him, and that was Jesus' plea when they crucified him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And you have to ask, and I've just given you some of them, are all these parallels just coincidence in so many ways that Joseph's story foreshadows Jesus? It is uncanny. Beloved son, despised and rejected, sold, suffering, righteous, exalted, raised up to be the Savior and Lord of all. Now why? Why did God give us in Old Testament history such a clear outline of what he'd do later in Jesus? What's the point of that? I think two things. First, to give us clarity so that we would see Jesus more clearly and see what in particular more clearly. Well, one of the big shocks with Jesus is the combination of suffering and glory. Jesus' first followers, they just could not bend their mind around that. If Jesus really was the Christ who was coming to reign forever, how could he be rejected? How could he suffer? How could he be killed? How could the same person descend so low and then ascend so high? The Joseph story prepares us for that. In Luke 24:26, the risen Jesus says to the two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, "Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And then he proceeds to show them that it was necessary from the Old Testament, beginning with Moses, Luke says. Oh, Moses is the author of Genesis. And if I were a betting man, which I'm not, I'd put lots of money on Joseph having featured in that little Bible study that they shared together on their walk to Emmaus. Suffering and glory is at the heart of the story. The really important combination in the Joseph account is him being Savior and Lord. It's both, Savior and Lord, Savior and Lord. So it's because Joseph becomes Lord of Egypt that he is able to save everyone. That's the same with Jesus. Savior and Lord. Savior and Lord, they go together. Rescuer and ruler. It is because Jesus has been exalted as Lord that he is able to save. So as Jesus said about marriage in Matthew 19, what God has joined together, let's not separate. That is to say, if Jesus is our rescuer, he must be our ruler. We cannot split him in half. We cannot have one without the other. We can't say, well, I'll have Jesus as my Savior. Thank you very much. I'll take his forgiveness, and then I'll see you in heaven. But I am not going to submit to his rule. The Joseph story tells us that the two go together. They are inextricably bound at the hip. So the point of the Joseph story is to give us clarity and secondly, certainty. So when we see how the Joseph story points to Jesus, it brings home, doesn't it, how carefully everything was planned out by God, the way he can orchestrate it. There's roughly 1,700 years between Joseph and Jesus. God revealed beforehand in history, in these Old Testament accounts, what he'd do. So that when Jesus came, we would know for sure, this is God's work. This is God's salvation plan. It's now being realized and actualized. This is not make-believe. This is not a myth, contrary to what Yuval Harari claims. Our final character today is another of Father Jacob's sons. At the end of Jacob's life in Genesis 49, he gathered his 12 biological sons around his deathbed. And the purpose was not just simply to hand out some well wishes, but he's prophesying. And he's telling each of them what the future will hold. And of his 12 sons, who would you expect to come out the best? If I were a betting man, and I'm not, I would posit Reuben, because he was a firstborn son and they had a double inheritance as the tradition went. But I would put the house on Joseph. Already mentioned that his story shows up in chapter 37 to 50. That's all Joseph. Joseph is the big hero. Joseph is the ruler and the rescuer. The Jacob family, they owe their lives to him. And Jacob on his deathbed does assure Joseph of his blessing. But the big winner is, drum roll, Judah. Which is a surprise, because 25-30% of the book of Genesis is devoted to Joseph. And just one chapter, 38, is devoted to Judah. And it's not a good one. Not good. It doesn't come out very well. It tells the story of him mistreating his daughter-in-law and sleeping with a prostitute. But here's some of what Jacob on his deathbed says to him in chapter 49 of Genesis, verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your father's son will bow down to you. So he's going to be number one among his brothers. And verse 9 adds, like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? Judah will be strong and powerful as a leader, like a lion. But then this in verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations, plural, shall be his. So Judah's tribe is going to rule and ultimately produce an individual who'll come to be a world ruler. Now, at one level, this is a powerful reminder of God's grace, that God would choose to bless somebody like Judah and achieve his purposes through this kind of guy. There are many knots in the family tree of Jesus. It's encouraging. I mean, when we feel that we've failed and we've let God down, God uses not just the Josephs, but he uses the Judas who screwed up, messed up, and done it greatly. God's grace, it's wonderful. By it, I'm not defined by my sins, I'm not defined by my worst days, but by his gracious, loving forgiveness and his acceptance. That's the lesson of the prodigal son, isn't it? That's what we were rejoicing in on Wednesday night at our growth group. However, the big point right here is that Jacob's prophecy of a ruler from the tribe of Judah would be fulfilled centuries later in Jesus. And so Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, just as King David was. And he'd be born in Bethlehem, one of the towns of Judah, just as David was. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 2, it traces Jesus' descent from Judah. Hebrews 7:14 says it straight up. Our Lord descended from Judah. And it's just wonderful how the whole thing fits together. And so carefully planned and worked out over centuries, Jesus, he doesn't just appear on earth, out of nowhere and like a meteor just crashing into a crater and just smoldering there. Hey, where did that guy come from? It's not like that. No, we get to follow the breadcrumbs and we get to walk down these Old Testament roads with their long shadows cast towards Jesus. And so again, certainty but also clarity. What does this ancient prophecy here add to our picture of Jesus? Well, there's that description there that Jesus is like a lion. Strong, powerful, not to be messed with. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, God himself is described as a lion. Amos 3 verse 8 says, "The lion has roared, who will not fear?" In Hosea 13, 7 verse to verse 8, God says, "I will be like a lion to them. Like a lion, I will devour them." Okay, so Jesus is not a mouse. He's not a bunny rabbit. Jesus is not a kitten. Jesus has the royal scepter. Jesus has the ruler's staff. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's what Revelation 5:5 calls him precisely. And yet in that throne room vision simultaneously, you've got the lion of the tribe of Judah and the lamb that was slain for us. Jesus is both. But he remains lion-like. And as a lion, he is to be feared, not to be messed with. We have a new pet dog in our home. His name is Buddy. And he's cute. He's cuddly. He's bouncy. He's got a button nose. But Jesus is not like that. We mustn't domesticate Jesus and try to make him our pet, you know, as though he's just here for our comfort. He's just here to do what we say and then go with us on an occasional walk once in a while. Jesus is on no leash. He is a lion and he is powerful, not to be trifled with. In Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, you know that Edmund and Lucy, they felt both the awe and the fear about Aslan, the Lion King, who symbolized Christ, just as the Bible prophesied. And there's a recurring theme throughout the books that Aslan is good, but he's not safe. He cannot be tamed. He cannot be messed with. Jesus is good. He's loving. He's kind, merciful. But he's also holy and just and sovereign. Some say that the film and the musical The Lion King is a cross between Shakespeare's Hamlet and then African folklore, and I definitely can see that. But in a broad brush sense, it tells the story of Simba the lion and his wicked uncle usurps the throne and sends Simba off into exile. But one day Simba, he returns and takes his rightful crown and kills his usurper, and he restores the kingdom to its former glory. Well, this prophecy here to Judah is saying that Jesus is the ultimate Lion King. And when Jesus returns, he will overthrow his enemies and he will rule over his restored kingdom forever and ever. This is saying that we need to get on the right side of him now. Because one day he's going to come with the full weight of his authority when he returns. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And some will be standing in his saving grace, and others will be standing under his judgment. As we close, have you ever come across the Gioconda Sapiens? It's basically a photo of the Mona Lisa. I put a tiny thumbnail copy of it on the front page of your sermon notes. It looks smudged for a reason, because this is a photo mosaic. It's an image of the famous Mona Lisa, but it's made up of the photos of 10,062 people from 110 countries. It was the first large-scale photo mosaic. I wish I had a big copy here to show you. What we have in the Old Testament are stories of many different people, Jacob, Joseph, Judah, and so on. And the others that we've been looking at in this series, but together they make up the one face, and that face is Jesus. Each of them contributes something to the picture, that we might see him more clearly, and that we might love him more dearly, and that we might walk with him more nearly, day by day. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us these glimpses into your big story through the faith of our ancestors, like Jacob and Joseph and Judah. These spiritual ancestors, Lord, they inform us and they encourage us in our faith. Thank you for typologically revealing your Son as the true Savior and Lord. May we all drink deeply of your living water. And with true purpose and satisfaction, Lord, take our place in the story of your redeeming love. Father, we ask that you would save us from our sins. Pray that you would sanctify us and make us holy. And all for Jesus' sake. Amen.